I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We've been hanging around John 14 for several weeks, and I just had a sense as I looked at it, we weren't quite finished with it yet. John 14. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, as we open your word, we need you, Holy Spirit, to come and teach us and interpret for us the meaning that is here for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He has just told them he's going away and they can't come along. They panic, and he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it bother you. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places." The word means permanent places to live. In my Father's house are many abiding places, rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Which is kind of his little backhanded way of saying, listen guys, I'm telling the truth. You got to trust me on this. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want you to notice Jesus starts out by saying, don't let this trouble your heart. Have you ever had somebody say to you, I'm going away, and it caused your heart to sink? You know, that first girlfriend or boyfriend you had way, way back, and she dumped you, or he dumped you, and your heart just fell out the bottom. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I don't want you to lose heart in the fact that I'm leaving you for a while. Is God concerned with our heart in that way? What are the deepest desires of your heart? What is the thing that most of us long for the most in our lives? What are we looking for? What's that deepest desire? It usually has to do with love, home, family, a place to belong, place where I know I am accepted. I will not be turned away. I will not be rejected. Home. And notice Jesus says, don't let it bother you that I'm going away, because I'm going to prepare a home for you. And I'll come and get you. I find it interesting that most of our world today is going about trying to find partner, spouse, love, home, family in ways. Have you discovered they don't work? Starting relationships in ways that don't build foundations of trust. And moving from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship, trying to find home, and it always falls apart. I was talking to someone just recently who I knew did not have a background in the biblical Christian way of relationships. You know, this no sex till marriage thing, which is seen as a great awful prohibition. You know, you don't have any fun, you're not going to have any good life if you hang around. You know, if you want to fulfill the desires of your heart, you got to step outside of God and do it your own way, because God really isn't interested in your heart. He's not really interested in love and romance. He's interested that you quit sinning and that you be good. But that gets pretty boring. So if I want to enjoy the fun side of life, somehow I've got to step outside of the things of God. And yet you look around and it's not working. God God's greatest interest for every one of us is that we find the deepest thing we're looking for, and that is home and love and belonging in Him and in a partner and in family. I had fun trying to share with this person who had been raised on the typical modern idea of how you look for relationships. You know, you go to a club or you go somewhere and you date and you live together for a while and you hope it works and it usually doesn't, and then you start over. And how do you tell somebody that the actual prohibitions that God has put into this process are the way that a foundation is built to actually have a relationship that works for a lifetime? I met a 27-year-old or late 20-something a few years ago who told me, she said, my girlfriends and I have given up on ever having a lifelong relationship. There just aren't any men that will work for that. And I was saddened by that, the idea that it doesn't work anymore. No, it doesn't work the way the world feeds it to you. But I still believe if we give our lives to God and we trust Him, He's interested in the deepest desires of our hearts. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. He's interested in what your heart desires. The Bible says, commit your ways to the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's not just telling you not to do this and not to do that, but that's actually giving you what you most deeply need and desire in your heart. God looks at the disciples and He knows when He pulls out of this process and He's going to leave for a while, their hearts are sinking. So He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God and trust me. Now, your Bible probably says believe in God. It's a synonym. There's only one Greek word behind belief, faith, and trust all through the New Testament. So you can put any of those three words in anywhere you want to. Substitute them for each other. And interestingly enough, that believe in God, believe also in me, the way that word is formed in the original language can be a command imperative, or it can just be the regular present tense, which in the Greek is ongoing. Be and continue to be believing in me. Now, do you think it's a command? He says, believe in me. Well, how important is it to believe in Jesus Christ? If you don't, you're toast, right? It's the only way. It's the only way to life is to believe in Jesus. But can He command it? You can't command someone to trust you, but a relationship will result in trust, right? So I don't think it's a command, although it's important. But He's saying, listen, I need you to... I'm going to go away, and don't let it bother your heart. Don't lose heart over this. Simply keep on trusting in me and keep on trusting in God. Which seems to infer the concept that trust is going to be challenged and keeping on is going to take some diligence. That trust is going to be challenged as if that it's not valid, and the world's going to try to make you lose heart and lose faith and lose focus. But he's saying, keep on trusting me. Keep on trusting the Father. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Now, how long does it take God to decorate some rooms in heaven for us? He can make a world with a word. 2,000 years? Well, they had no concept of that length of time, by the way. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That they didn't sense, the Old Testament doesn't teach a separation between the first and second coming overtly. It's hidden in prophecies that were sealed. But when Jesus came, he begins to unfold just the last couple of days before His death. The idea that He's going to go away for a while and then He's going to come back. And they have no idea how long, but now He challenges them to keep on trusting, which gives you the feeling he's hinting at the idea it's going to be a while. And have you noticed the worst thing on your faith is time, right? How do you keep this faith alive that Jesus is coming soon when He doesn't come and doesn't come and doesn't come? And people predict His coming, and sure enough, He doesn't. And they preach sermons about the nearness of the coming of the Lord, but nothing changes. How do we keep our faith alive? How do we stay on the edge of our seat anticipating the coming of the Lord when generation after generation go by and he still hasn't come? I mean, this is an Adventist church. That means we believe in the Advent, which is the soon imminent coming of the Lord. We can take it to the prophecies and show that we live right down at the end. Yet I'm a third generation preacher that Jesus is coming soon, and the other two generations are dead, and I'm not getting any younger. How do we keep trusting? He says, keep trusting God, keep trusting me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you and take you there to be with me. Just 2 days prior to these words, back in Matthew 24, turn there, Jesus had hinted very strongly over and over again to the disciples that it was going to be a while. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. He says, don't let your heart be troubled about him leaving. He says, don't be troubled about wars and rumors of wars. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Just about every time a war breaks out, somebody writes a book about this is the last one. I remember when the first Gulf War took place, way back in, what was it, 90? Within weeks, there were books on the newsstand. This is a war. It's in the Middle East. It relates to Israel. This has got to be it. Everybody gets excited. Nothing happened. I mean, back in the Second World War, First World War, you listen to the preachers, you read the articles. Wars and rumors of wars. What does Jesus say? Don't get all excited. The end is not yet. There's going to be stuff that goes on and on and on, but it's still not going to be the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows, not the end. And then he talks about persecution for his sake, people being offended, losing love, growing cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus is opening up the idea that the keeping your faith alive for the duration of the delay is going to be a challenge. Is it? Anybody discovered that challenge? The church has always thrived under threat. You read your history. When people were killing Christians left and right, Christians were serious, they were witnessing, they were dying, and in their place, 10 were coming up. Blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. The more Christians they killed, the more Christians showed up. Because people want something to live for that's worth dying for. But you let the persecution cease and let the good times roll, and we all go to sleep. The worst thing on our faith is good times. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Go over to verse 48. Jesus gives a little parable about a servant in the household whose master has gone away. He says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, that master is going to show up, surprise, at a time when he's not looking for him. And he's going to be in deep trouble. The concept of delay and the concept of surprise kind of seem to go together. Because after all, if you're expecting someone and expecting someone and expecting someone and they don't show and they don't show and they don't show, you finally just check out and go do something else, and all of a sudden they show up and you're not ready. The very next parable, chapter 25, the 10 virgins. When the bridegroom delays his coming, verse 5, what does it say? They all checked out. They went to sleep. And at midnight, the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." Have you ever been awakened when you're in the deepest sleep? The other night, Marilyn and I got home from a long, hard day of travel. We opened the garage door, went inside, and forgot to hit the button. So the light's on, the door's up, and we went to bed, and I was asleep about 20 minutes when the front doorbell rang. My neighbor saw the garage door open with the light on. It's 10:30 at night. I woke up, and I literally didn't know where I was. You know, you're in that deep, deep sleep. The doorbell's ringing. What's going on? Where am I? And it took me a couple of minutes to figure out what was going on. And I went to the door, and I wasn't about to open it, and there was nobody there. And my wife said, "Maybe it's the garage door." Sure enough, light on, it's up. Neighbor was standing out in the driveway. He said, "I hope I didn't wake you up." And I said, "You did, and thank you." Right? You get awakened out of a deep sleep. It's like, what's going on? The bridegroom is delayed, and at midnight he shows up. What's midnight? The very last possible moment, right? You begin to get a picture. Jesus says, "I'm going away. It's going to be a while. You're going to think I'm coming. It's going to be even longer. You're apt to go to sleep on me." And at the last possible moment, I'll return. By the way, I think the book of Revelation makes it pretty clear that this world is going to fall into a level of chaos unprecedented. And Jesus coming is going to rescue us just before it melts down. He is going to show up at the very last possible moment. Verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country. How long does it take to get to a far country? A long time. And how long does it take to come back from the far country? A long time. The idea is he's going to be gone a long time. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. Jesus has begun to unfold the concept of delay. It's going to be a long time. Therefore, his challenge in John 14, keep trusting in me. Remember, I'm going to prepare a place and I will come again. And no matter how long it is, I'm telling you the truth. Don't forget that. Keep trusting till I show up. And the challenge is not the persecution, it's the delay. Causes us most to lose heart and check out. 2 Peter chapter 3. Speaks directly to this dilemma. Verse 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It's a little hard sometimes to look at somebody and say, "I believe Jesus is coming soon." When last week Harold Camping said he was coming and he didn't come. And Winslow, you know, it's like, okay, I've heard that a gazillion times and it's never worked out. You still believe that? Nothing's going to change. But it says they willfully forget something. We have the evidence of the flood, verses 5 and 6. That God once upon a time washed the thing out with water. And that was after people stood around for 120 years while the ark was being built and said, "It can't rain, nothing's going to happen." And then it did. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word that brought the flood, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, the day of with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day." God doesn't live in the same clock schedule we do. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't lost his direction up there in heaven, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's being patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Hanging in to the end is not easy. The Bible says he who endures to the end will be saved. The word endurance is used through the New Testament relating to two things: trouble and time. We have to endure persecution. Over and over it talks about that. We're going to endure trouble. There will come a time when people think killing us is doing God a service. You must endure that. Stay with it. Hang through it. The other endurance is time. 2 Timothy, I didn't write down the chapter. Anyway, verses 12 and 13, you can find it. There's only four chapters to look in. If we endure, we will reign with him. In endurance you possess your soul. If we hope for what we do not see, then with endurance we wait for it. What is written in past was written for our learning, that we through endurance of Scripture might have hope. We got to look past at the past and see how others have waited, and God has finally come through, sometimes at the last moment. Talks about you got to have the endurance of Job. Boy, he hung in through a lot. Run the race with endurance. You need to endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Here is the endurance of the saints, Revelation 13:10, in spite of persecution. Here's the endurance of the saints, Revelation 14:12, who keep following and keep believing. We are called and exhorted over and over again to endure, not just through trouble, but through the even greater challenge of time. Now, I have been raised around people who preach the soonness of the coming of Jesus. And it seems like one of the chief means that the church uses, that preachers use, to try to keep you on task, on focus, that Jesus really is coming again, to get you to endure, is to try to find some way in the next sermon to once again prove that he's probably coming tomorrow. To kind of keep the fire lit under your feet, that it's soon. I mean, I remember evangelists since I was a little kid opening the newspaper. Preach Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. Get out the statistical charts. See, you can see there are more wars now and they're happening more frequently than there were before, so Jesus must be coming soon. And there are more pestilences and the storms are getting worse. And attempting to use the signs of Matthew 24 to somehow have us leave the auditorium that night ready to make a decision for Jesus because he's probably coming tomorrow. Trying to make me feel constantly like I live right on the edge of time, therefore, I need to be serious about Jesus. Because I live on the edge of the end of time, I need to be serious about Jesus. That seems to be the argument. Daniel 2, the great image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, feet of iron and clay. You know, and Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, division of Rome, then the days of these kings, the divided. We're still in those days. God of heaven will set up a kingdom, the stone cut out without hand. We live 1,500 feet out on the toenails of that image. Jesus, the next big event is Jesus coming soon. I believe that. But after you hear it about 47 times, it loses its zip in being the motivating factor to keep you trusting and focused. And I've heard so many sermons trying to statistically prove that things are about as bad as they can get and getting worse. Therefore. I remember an evangelist, many of you have heard of him. He's a wonderful man. I worked for him for several years. His name's Kenneth Cox. Back in 1981, he preached a sermon, and when I was the music and he was the preacher, for about a year and a half we worked together. He preached a sermon about three quarters of the way through the series called The Time of the End. And in there, he'd already preached the prophecies of Daniel 2 and 7 and 8 and 9 and Revelation 12 and so on. So he dealt with all the prophetic stuff. And now in that sermon, he would point out that Passover was in the first month of the Jewish year. Atonement was in the seventh month. The number seven has significance in Scripture. It's kind of the fullness of time, the fullness of the week. You know, seven times kind of represents all time. Isn't it interesting that God put, he starts in the first month and he ends in the seventh month, not the 12th month. And the first month activities deal with the first coming of Christ, and the seventh month, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, deal with the second coming of Christ. I believe all that. That's true. And that seventh deals with announcement of the end, final judgment, and life in the kingdom. Now, if you go to Revelation, starting with the second coming, we believe, starts the millennium, which lasts how long? 1,000 years. And that's the type of the seventh month. And going to 2 Peter chapter 3, a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. In the types of the sanctuary, we have 7 months. The last one represents the millennium. Therefore, the other 6 would represent millenniums. Therefore, the world will last 6,000 years, and then the end will come, according to the chronology of Usher. Creation's about 4,000 BC, and he'd put a big 2,000 up on the screen. And I mean, that screen was 12 by 48 feet. It was a huge screen that went all the way across. The numbers were about 10 feet high, 2,000. Now, this is 1981. We can expect the world to end by 2000. And then he, the clincher, Matthew 24. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh will survive. We don't even have that long. And then he gave an appeal, and people came forward for baptism because we live on the edge of the precipice of the end of time. It's a powerful sermon. I actually liked the concepts. Didn't turn out to be true. What's the problem? How do we deal with delay? I want to come back to a point I've made in the past. Getting out of hell will never get you into heaven. Wanting a mansion will never get you into heaven. The only thing that gets you into heaven is a relationship of love with Jesus Christ, based on who he is and who the Father is, that he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The only thing that will ever get us into the kingdom of God is the desire to have a relationship with Jesus. Falling in love has a lot more lasting power than falling in fear. Now, I believe Jesus is coming soon. I believe we live on the toes of Daniel 2. I believe we live in the judgment time of Daniel 7. I believe we live in the time of the end of Daniel 8. But I still believe that I cannot teach end time stuff strong enough, long enough, to keep you focused on Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that will keep you focused on Jesus Christ and alive during the delay, and that is if you're in love with Jesus Christ. And I can't make you fall in love with Jesus Christ by threatening you that he's coming tomorrow, even if I could prove it. That's why, as I suggested last week, he doesn't give us the day or the hour. We'd come for the wrong reason. That's why he shut the door of the ark while the sun was still shining. Because if you wait till the raindrops to get in, you're avoiding hell, not trying to get into a relationship with God, so to speak. You're trying to avoid death rather than truly coming to the one who is life, because he's life. Not because you don't want to die. I have a friend who went to a haunted house one Halloween. It was put on by a church. And every room in the house supposedly depicted another type of hell or place of hell, you know. I had people burning and, you know, and all torture and things going on. And my friend got out the back side and come out the back door. There was a table there. Do you want to accept Jesus? And he looked at the guy and he said, this isn't about accepting Jesus. You're just scaring the hell out of people. The church has seemed to try to put your nose up against the second coming to scare you into accepting Jesus so you don't end up out. Or the judgment. We Adventists have been good at that one. You know, the judgment time, and if your name comes up and you're not ready, so you better be really good. And then there's the popular teaching, which I don't believe, of an eternally burning hell, which has been used for centuries to try to scare people into, don't want to go there, so I better accept Jesus. You know what? If you don't want to go there, so you better accept Jesus, you haven't accepted Jesus. There's only one way to accept Jesus. You have to see who the Father is. He's the example, Jesus is, of the Father. And you have to fall in love with that reality and desire God's ways because of who God is, not because of a threat. You know, we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that we're annihilationists. We believe that hell burns people up, not roast them and toast them for eternity, that death is an end, not a going on apart from God. And I've had people say, well, then what's the motivation to go to heaven if you're just going to burn up and be gone? I think it's God and Jesus and love and fullness of life. I mean, what's the motivation to get married? Well, there are a lot of them, aren't there? Depends on which age you are and where your head is. What's the motivation to get married? If you get married because I don't want to be alone, you're going to have one lousy marriage. It needs to be because you actually meet somebody and fall in love. God's favorite illustration of his relationship with us is he's the groom, we're the bride. It's a romance. It's not an escape from hell. It's a romance with the God who wants to fulfill the greatest desires of your heart. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's why I don't believe Harold Camping or any other predictions of the second coming have come true. That's why Jesus says you won't know the day or the hour. Because we'd all flock in for the wrong reason. And what happens? When he doesn't come, what happens? One guy I heard maxed out his credit cards on vacations with his family, knowing Jesus was coming last Saturday and he wouldn't have to pay him off. Now he's got to pay him off. And most of the time when Jesus doesn't come, people wipe their brows, say, I escaped that one, let's get back to life as usual, which proves they wouldn't have been ready if he had come then because they weren't in love with Jesus. And love has a way of lasting a lifetime. Fear goes away as soon as the fire gets turned down. Last week we talked about the fact that the Millerites, which are our spiritual forebears, taught that Jesus was coming October 22, 1844. If you want to know what that's all about, last week's sermon is on the church website. You can listen to it. Don't have time to go through it again. Based on Daniel 8, 14, 2300 days, tied to Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks and so on. They believed that the sanctuary cleansing was in about the year 1844. Nailed down to October 22 is the Day of Atonement of that year, the sanctuary cleansing day. What happened with the Millerites when Jesus didn't come? Well, first of all, they were very disappointed, right? We call it the Great Disappointment. They were devastated. Some were relieved or embarrassed and went on with life. Others, whose hearts truly wanted Jesus to come, were completely devastated, deeply, deeply disappointed. But they had to admit they were obviously wrong, right? Jesus didn't come. But where were they wrong? And they went back and restudied the prophecies. They didn't see anything wrong with that. They decided it wasn't the timing, it was the event. You see, the earth the cleansing of the sanctuary, the popular view is that the sanctuary was the earth to be cleansed by fire at the second coming. But nowhere in the Bible is the earth called the sanctuary. There was only the sanctuary of the Hebrews and the Israelites, the Old Testament. And then there's the pattern after which it was built. It's said to be the pattern that Moses saw in the heavens. So there isn't any earthly sanctuary left. So the cleansing of the sanctuary must have had something to do with something going on in heaven. So it's a spiritual event, not a physical event. All right? Well, what was it? Well, the cleansing of the sanctuary is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is the great judgment day. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, you're either in or you're out. And after the Day of Atonement, sin is banished forever. It represents the great final judgment day. So they decided that October 22, 1844 was the great judgment day. Now, after the Day of Atonement, everyone who did not afflict their soul and be part of that was banished. They're gone. They're cooked. They're never going to be seen again. They're done. Therefore, after the judgment day, the door is shut. Everyone's final decision has been made. Therefore, you're either saved or lost. So the early Millerites, right after the 1844 disappointment, believed that now they were simply waiting until Jesus comes. They didn't need to preach anymore because everybody alive had made their decision, and in a few days or weeks, Jesus would show up. Now, that's not where we've stayed as Seventh-day Adventists, but that's kind of where that was the first metamorphosis over the first few weeks after the Great Disappointment. I thought it was very interesting. Harold Camping came out on Monday with a statement which said he was very disappointed. Flabbergasted was his word. They were obviously wrong, but where? Not in the timing, but the event. What had really happened? A spiritual one, not a physical. What was it? It was the Great Judgment Day. Now the door was shut. They didn't need to preach anymore on the radio. They're just going to play music until Jesus comes. I thought that was really interesting how in 2 days, Camping ended up the same place the Millerites ended up. By the way, Camping says it's October 21. That's the end of the world. And that's when we're going to get taken out and the rest left behind and destroyed. So we still got a date in there. I just thought that was interesting. Now, where did the Adventists go with it? Well, the forebears, the Millerites, that led to who we are today. Just to kind of give you a finished picture here. To this day, we as Seventh-day Adventists still believe that the basic fulfillment time-wise is correct, that the 2300 still leads to the year 1844. And I believe that. Be happy to preach it to you sometime on why. We recognize we were obviously wrong about what happened. We do believe it dealt with a judgment event in heaven as shown in Daniel 7. I can preach on that too sometime. But we discovered a passage in Revelation chapter 10 which talks about an angel coming down from heaven with a little book open in his hand, and that angel parallels directly to the angel of Daniel 12 where an angel says, close the book and seal it till the time of the end. Until when? Until the end of the 3.5 times, Daniel 12. 3.5 times takes you to Daniel 7. We believe that represents the medieval apostasy of the church leading up to 1798, and we now live in what's called the time of the end, which leads up to the end of time. This little angel, or this big angel, comes down with a little book in his hand, and in Revelation 10, it's open. In the time of the end, the book of Daniel would be open. The angel says, time's up, the time prophecy's up, it's time to open the book of Daniel. And he says to John, go take the book from the hand of the angel and eat it. How do you eat a book? You read it, you devour it, you understand it, you put it in your mind, right? Ezekiel had the same experience. Eat the book, put the words in your mind. Eat the little book, it will be sweet in your mouth, anticipation. It will be bitter in your belly. Ever ate something that was good at 6 in the evening and not doing so well at 2 a.m.? Sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. Ah, there's going to be a sweet experience with the eating of the book of Daniel, which is going to result in a bitter disappointment, at which last verse of chapter 10 says, now rise, I have a message for you to give to every nation, tongue, and people. Chapter 11, verse 1, I was given a measuring rod and told to go measure the sanctuary. Ezekiel has that It's learning the meaning of the sanctuary. And Adventism, what became Seventh-day Adventism, rose from that disappointment. It took about 10 years to figure this all out and said, wait a minute, the door isn't shut. People still need to hear about Jesus. We just live in an end time, live in a judgment time leading up to the second coming of Christ. We were allowed to go through this experience prophetically to discover new truth that we wouldn't have discovered if we hadn't had to ask hard questions. It's often out of disappointing times that we reevaluate things. And those truths are set in a remeasuring of the Old Testament sanctuary, which gives the cross its context. The Old Testament is not works and legalism, it's grace from beginning to end. Distorted into legalism by the Jews, but it's grace in the sanctuary, the plan of salvation laid out in glorious detail, showing how the cross reverberates not only for personal salvation, but for dealing with the universal problem of sin. We've got a message to give to the whole world, set in all of Scripture, not writing off the Old Testament, but the whole thing. That led to the rediscovery of the Sabbath and some of these other things. And it led to the discovery that we have a message to give to the world in the time of the end. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 10 says you have to give a message to the whole world. Revelation 14, 6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. There's only been one gospel and it's everlasting. It's never been different. To preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that this message needs to be given to the world in the end time. And it's what we're told to rise from that disappointing experience and share. What's the first message? Fear God, give Him glory, the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Fear God, this is in the context of chapter 13 where the beast is going around saying, fear me or I'll kill you. Worship God while the beast is saying, no, worship the image or I'll kill you. Shine on the beast, ignore him. Trust God. Trust Jesus. He's preparing a place. Don't worry about the beast. Keep following Jesus. Fear God. Worship Him. It is judgment time. It's decision time. What's the Holy Spirit sent for? John 16. To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, what's wrong? Of righteousness, what's right? And of judgment, the need to make a choice. Because you're on a wide freeway with a small Y. There's a little exit ramp that's called the narrow way that goes up a steep hill. And Jesus says few are willing to get off at that exit. But as the one football coach said, what was his name? When you reach a fork in the road, take it. I don't remember that guy's name. But you need to know which fork to take. Are you going to stay on the wide way? Or are you going to get off at the exit and head on the narrow way? There's a right, there's a wrong, and there's a need to make a decision. The Holy Spirit sent to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. We need to make choices. And it's judgment time. It is choice time. We live in the end of time. It's time to make up our minds. The first angel's message is to fear God. Worship Him. We live in judgment time. It's time to decide what we're going to do about Jesus. Then another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's taken straight out of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast. The city seems safe. There's no way anyone can break into it. It's safe against the siege. There's plenty of food and water. And Belshazzar's planning a big party. And think about if the morning of Belshazzar's party, some old Jewish prophet would have walked down the streets of Babylon saying, run for your lives, get out, the city has fallen. Everyone would have looked around and said, you're a complete lunatic. The city's fine. But by dawn the next day, it was fallen. You have to leave the faults. Not because the fire is falling, but because you believe in the one who gives the message. You have to get off the Titanic before she starts to list, when it doesn't make any sense, because if you wait till she starts to list, it's too late. You have to get in the ark while the sun's shining, because if you wait till the rain falls, you're getting in for the wrong reason. You have to be in love with the Lord. No other motive works. Heaven is not an escape. It's a love story. So Babylon is fallen. We're giving a message to the world. Jesus is coming soon, and the ways of the world are rotten. They'll let you down. They don't work. They won't nurture your heart, and they won't give you life. The thief has come to steal and kill and destroy, and he actually does. And then the third message is, whatever you do, don't take the mark of the beast. And I believe that's yet future, because that seems to be commands to worship contrary to God that are enforced globally by economic and capital punishment. We don't have that here. It's not global. I believe that's yet future. And yet I think the Bible's very clear. Things can happen very, very fast. But I still believe we have to come back around to where we started. It all starts and it all ends and it all carries through with the heart. With the heart. Your heart's got to be in this thing, people, or you will lose faith. Let not your heart be troubled. Keep trusting God. Don't lose heart. How in the world do you do that? One final passage, and you can read it later. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay, you want a good life? Don't go the way of sinners. Don't just hang out with them but not participate. You know, a lot of us like to do that, like to watch TV. TV's just watching other people sin and being entertained by it, isn't it? Hang out but don't do vicarious sinning. Or the third one, sit in the seat of the scornful. You sit back and, oh, look at that awful person, that awful person, that awful person. Okay, it's good to not do either three, but keep reading. But his delight is in the law, the Torah, the word of the Lord. And in his Torah law, he meditates day and night. Oh, man, if all I do is meditate on the things of God day and night, will I have a life? I mean, don't I have to kind of get outside of that to find fun and romance and the good stuff? No, I don't think so. Because God cares about your heart. I think the ways of the world have proven pretty good. Your heart's not safe those ways. But God says, if you give me your heart, and if you'll make my word the center of your life, time with me daily, deciding that Jesus is going to be the focal point of my life from top to bottom, in to out, that's when you'll truly find life. I've come to give you life and give it to you to the full. And the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. He wants to give us the desire of our heart. And it's only through that loving, trusting relationship with Jesus Christ that we will ever deal with the dilemma of the delay. Love is the only thing strong enough to keep us going, even though he seems to delay his coming. Fear will never do it. Love can do it. Are you in love with Jesus? That's the question today. Not are you afraid of missing heaven, but are you in love with Jesus? And you cultivate a love relationship with Jesus the same way you cultivate a love relationship with another person. Time, communication, spending time together, living life together. Jesus says, come to me day and night, constant, abide in me, and I'm preparing an abiding place for you. And he says, hang in, I will come again. And I will take you home, and we will never be apart again. But it's based on love, not fear. And perfect love casts out all fear. Let's pray. Lord God, we need to be in love with you. You have poured out yourself for us. You have shown us your love. May we respond. May we trust that you actually care about our hearts? and want to give us the deepest desires that you put there in the first place? And give a try at this 24/7 following Jesus thing. Lord, forgive us in religion for having put forth an attitude of religiosity that makes a life with Jesus look boring and dull and restricted. Would you let us come to live the fullness of life in you that others can taste and see that it is good, it is best, it actually works, even in a world of sin, and it's going to get really good when you come again. Thank you for offering us life to the full. We receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.